Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning, where Jesus says, "We are the light of the world." Matthew chapter 5, 14, 15, and 16. I hope you understand this morning that heaven is not the goal of salvation. You and I were not saved to go to heaven. If that were true, the moment we received Jesus Christ into our lives, we would have gone on to glory. We wouldn't be here. There is something else that the Lord has for us to do. Until such time, His will is accomplished, His purposes are met, and then we can go on to the reward that He has set aside for us in heaven. The reason that Jesus keeps us here on the earth is given to us in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. Let's take a look at it together this morning. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We are to be salt to those around us. We are to be salt to the non-Christian world. We are to awaken people's attention to the reality of sin and the need for a Savior. We are to be salt to those around us. We're also to be righteous to those before us. We're to live a right life, a life that is right with God and a life that is right with our fellow man. We are to be righteous before others. And by living a righteous life, we thereby stop the spread of wickedness and of evil in human society. And I would parenthetically say, dear friends, since we are to be salt and since we are to live righteous lives to stop the advancement of sin in our world, we are losing the job. Each and every day, it seems like, there is more and more wickedness all around us. It seems like every week there is some new means by which Satan uses to destroy, to corrupt, to ruin life here on the earth. And as Christians, we are losing the battle at stemming the tide of evil and wickedness in our society. And I would believe, dear friends, if the scripture is correct, and I have no reason to believe otherwise, it is because that many who profess Jesus Christ are not living righteous lives. We are to be salt. We are to arrest man's attention. We are to awaken man's conscience to the reality of sin and to the need for a Savior. But we're also to live righteously before others so that they might see that there is a better way of living than a sinful, corrupt life, and thereby stem the tide to the evil and the wickedness that's going on in our world. And then thirdly, we're to share our faith so that others may have the opportunity to know Jesus as we know Jesus. They might have the opportunity to be saved and their soul then preserved in heaven for all eternity with the Lord God. That's what it means to be salt as a Christian. But notice Jesus in verse 14 says that we're to be the light of the world. As Christians, we are the light of the world. Now, in saying that, Jesus didn't mean that a Christian is a natural agent of electromagnetic radiation from about 390 to 740 nanometers in wavelength that stimulates the sight to see things that are otherwise unobservable. That's the scientific definition of light. Jesus is not talking about that. He's not saying we need to be light in the scientific sense. There are those who will say that light is the absence of darkness. And I don't think Jesus was referring to that also, even though this morning we can all appreciate light. Amen. Where would we be without the sun during the day or the moon and the stars at night? How difficult would life be without light? Have you ever thought about that? Ships would run aground without a lighthouse, pointing out the dangers of the cliffs and the shoals in its path. Aircraft would slam into mountains and into towers without beacons. We couldn't drive our cars in the dark without headlights. Lights outside of buildings and our homes illuminate concealed places that give an added sense of security to us. And more I'm beginning to appreciate this, that light keeps us from slamming our toes into the bedstead or into the dresser when we have to get up on those frequent visits to the restroom late at night. We all understand the value of light. We couldn't live without it. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." Like salt back in verse 13, Jesus uses the word light, not literally, but as a metaphor. And by that, he didn't mean that we're to literally shine like lights, but we're to have the same effect in human society that light has in the physical universe. Think about it. Darkness hides things. Light reveals things. And that's what Jesus is getting at. We're to be instruments in the hands of the Lord to reveal what darkness conceals. In John chapter 1, verse 4, John the Apostle said about Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In other words, the divine life of Jesus Christ has become spiritual light to each and every one of us. In other words, in Jesus, we see ourselves for who and what we really are. Sinners. Separated from God. In need of a Savior. And at the same time, the very light of Christ that points out our sin also points us into the direction of the Savior. This light reveals to us, the Christ life reveals to us the answer to the sin problem in each and every one of us. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. As Christians, we are to dispel the darkness of sin, and we're to reveal the righteousness of the Lord in the human heart, in the human mind, and in the human soul. We're to live in such a way. Our lives are to be testimonies that remove the darkness of spiritual ignorance and sin and sorrow, and point the lives of those around us to Jesus. That's what it means to be the light of the world. But look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus further states, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Listen. Why would a person who has the greatest news in all of the world want to keep that news from those who so desperately need it? To keep the gospel from those who need to hear the gospel is as foolish as having headlights on your car but not using them. It's as foolish as manning a lighthouse but not turning on the beacon. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And we're not to keep that light unto ourselves. We're to share that light with others. Just as we needed the light of the Lord to come into our lives, that we might know our need for salvation, that we might see Jesus as the answer to that need, so those around us need that same light. They need for us to share that light with them so that they can see their need for a Savior. they might be pointed in the direction of Jesus who answers their sin problem. Let your light so shine before men. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now this is the crux of the matter. This is where, if you will, the rubber hits the road. This is where we get down to brass tacks, if you will. The light of Jesus Christ, the illuminating power of the gospel, is to be seen in everything that you and I say and do every day that we live. No matter the situation, no matter the circumstance. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be reflected in our lives, in everything that we say, in every relationship that we have, in everything that we do. Notice, Jesus said that people will see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. So it is by our good works, by the things that we do, that the light of Jesus Christ is reflected to those who are living in the darkness of sin. And again, as His light came to us, we are to take that light to others. As we were drawn by the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and in Him we received life, so we are to reflect that light to others that they might be drawn to Jesus Christ and saved also. But how do we do this? What are these good works that Jesus talks about? That by our good works they may see those good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. What are those good works? Well, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount answers that question. The attitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, are the actions of Matthew 5, 21 to 7, 27. So the rest of the time now, we're going to be looking at the application of those principles that we've discussed thus far. We're going to take a look at all of those attitudes that Jesus gave us in the Beatitudes. We're going to take a look at the position that we have in the Lord as salt and light. And we're going to see how all of that is supposed to be worked out in our lives. Okay? We're not going to do that this morning. But we will in the Sundays that are ahead of us if Jesus permits us. But before we do so, I want us to take a look at three very important passages of Scripture with regard to these good works. So take your Bibles and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're in Matthew chapter 5, so turn right and let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to look at a very important passage of Scripture, certainly a very familiar passage of Scripture. Ephesians 2 verses 8, 9, and 10. Now most of us know Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 very well. But we're not as familiar with chapter 2, verse 10, as we need to be. But I want us to take a look at verse 10 also. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8, 9, and 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now we all understand this, I pray. We all understand the very truth, the very basic meaning of this text. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Amen. We are not saved by our works. Amen. There is nothing that I can do. There is nothing that you can do. There is no place that we can go. There is nothing that we could ever become in life that would merit salvation. I cannot be saved because I'm a male, because I'm white, because I'm American, because I speak English, because I've been educated, because I come from a good family. I cannot be saved because I drive a car, or because I have a bank account, or because I live in a house, or because of any of a myriad of things that I have or that I am. Those things do not merit salvation. There is only one way that a person can be saved. Amen. It is by God's grace through faith that you are saved. Everyone agree with that? That's what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen. But look at verse 10. We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. I love that word. I really don't like the English translation of it. I love the original word, poema. The original word poema is the word that we get poem from. I remember when I was a boy, one of the things I thoroughly enjoyed when I was younger, and I still do, but not as much as I did when I was a kid, I really loved to read poetry. I was a shy, backward kind of kid, and not very popular, and kind of goofy and, you know, doofus kind of kid, you know, and I found refuge in poetry. Because in poetry, I understood that what was being written on the page was the expression of the deep desires and the deep longings and the deep experiences, the emotional, intellectual experiences of the author of the poem. And I could well identify with Elizabeth Barrett Browning and Robert Browning. I could identify with a lot of the great poets of the past, James Joyce, and many of the others whose verse just made my spirit soar. I used to come home from school, and Mother would ask me, "What did you learn today?" And oftentimes I would say, "I've learned a new poem today." And she would say, "Well, recite it for me." And I just loved to sit with my mother and recite poetry. She loved to hear it. And I loved to recite it. Something about poetry that moves the soul. And I believe it's because, again, it is the written expression of the deep longings of the heart of the author. Poema. Paul says, "You are God's poema. You are the expression of the deep longings of God's heart. Your life, what you are, what God created you to be, expresses what God in the deepest regions of His heart longs for you to be, wants you to be. You are His poema." Paul says, "We are His workmanship." Read it through. "Created in Christ Jesus, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ to do good works." We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. In other words, Brother Pox, there should be a life transformation when we come to Jesus, amen? We no longer do the things of the sinful world. We no longer do the things of the corrupted flesh. We no longer do the things of the darkened soul and the darkened mind. We have been recreated in Christ Jesus to do something better, to live a life that is higher, amen? We're not saved by our good works. None of us could do enough good works in 1,000 lifetimes that would merit salvation. But once we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, once we have that light of the Lord in our lives, once we have been born into the kingdom of God, our lives then need to be lived so that we might do those good works. We might do the things that God desires, that God, as Paul says here, has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what is he saying here? The good works that we're to perform, the good things that we are to do, have already been established by the Lord. That's what he says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The things that he would have us do, he's already ordained them. So listen, dear friends, as Christians, we're not here to recreate the wheel. But by our daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, following the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, God will reveal to us those good works that he would have us do. God will tell us, God will show us, God will lead us to do those things that he has prepared for us to do. It's not a guessing game. We don't have to sit back and wonder, what am I supposed to do today? All we need to do is just call upon the name of the Lord and he'll show us. He'll reveal it to us. There's another passage of Scripture. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn right and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Jesus, but was restored by the Lord, John chapter 21, went on to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and had a great ministry. And now before he dies, he writes a letter. Really, he writes two letters, 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 12. Let's go back to verse 11. Catch the context. See, I need to get out of 2 Peter and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 11 and then verse 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Wonderful thing here. We're not of the world anymore, amen? We're just passing through. We used to sing a song back when I was a kid. We don't sing it much anymore, but we used to sing a song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, amen? We are sojourners. We are just travelers here. We're just passing through. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, here again, there's those good works, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is encouraging us here. Listen to what he's saying. He is encouraging us to be so disciplined in the faith that we will keep our personal desires under check. We will keep our personal desires under control, and that we would live in such a way that if anyone lays a charge against us, it can only be that we're Christians and not carnal and not criminal. And believe me, dear friends, that would be refreshing news nowadays. I get tired and frustrated. No, I get angry. I get angry over the next news report on the 6 o'clock news or the 11 o'clock news or in the next newspaper, the issue that comes out of some preacher or some missionary or some church administrator or trustee or some deacon or some Bible teacher that has been accused of murder or adultery or of confiscating funds from the church or doing this, that, or the other to divide the fellowship and to destroy a local congregation in Christ Jesus. I get sick and tired of hearing it. I would to God that if we're going to be charged with anything, we would charge for being Christian, amen, and not criminal. But more and more we're seeing this, where Christian people are being accused of and found guilty of acting like sinners, acting like unsaved people, acting like the world. Peter says, live your life in such a way that if anyone lays a charge against you, the only thing that they can say is that you're a Christian. One more passage, let's turn left and go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. The apostle Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here. First of all, the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Bottom line, dear friends, there are none of us worthy. Without Jesus Christ, none of us are worthy of heaven. None of us are worthy of God's love. None of us are worthy of God's grace. Without Jesus, none of us are worthy of the kingdom of God. But because of Jesus, he has made us worthy. Amen? We have been made worthy in Christ Jesus because of what he has done on the cross. And because God has extended grace to us, and through faith we have been saved, been made a child of God, he has made us worthy in him. Now, Paul says, if indeed that is the case with you, then start living like it. Do you hear me? Paul is saying, live what you profess. If you are a Christian, live like one. And if you're not living like a Christian, stop professing to be one. Walk worthy. Live your life. The word walk is a metaphor for live your life in such a way that you bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And I find this strangely lacking in a lot of Christian people. They profess Jesus Christ, but they live like the world. They want to go to heaven when they die, but they want to sow their wild oats while they're still alive here. They want the benefits of the kingdom of God without obedience to the teachings of Christ. Paul says, stop fooling yourselves, stop being a hypocrite, and start living what you profess. Walk worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. And I know this is difficult, guys. Young people, I know this is difficult. I was a teenager once, way back when they were still fighting the Civil War. I know the pressures that you guys are under. I know it is not easy to be a teenager in this world. I know it is not popular to be a Christian and be a teenager. There are kids at school that laugh at you and mock you, teachers will harass you, and you get all kinds of opposition everywhere you turn. And listen, adults, I know, even though I've been a minister all of my adult life, I still know what it's like to be out there in the marketplace and to try to work in a job where your boss is not a Christian, or where your fellow employees are not Christian. And they always put you under the microscope, and they scrutinize everything you say and everything you do, trying to find some weakness, trying to find some flaw. There is a lot of pressure on Christians nowadays because we have so lived our lives that the world is always suspect of us. They're suspect of us. But Paul says, that's no excuse. Walk worthy of the calling that you've been called in Jesus Christ. Live what you profess. If you're a Christian, live like one. If you're not living like a Christian, then stop professing to be one. Then he goes on to say, we're to live our faith in lowliness. Now, the word lowliness simply means humbleness of mind. To have the attitude of humbleness. Lowliness is the opposite of pride, undue pride, and arrogance. Listen, guys, as human beings, we are to have some sense of pride about who we are and what we're about. There is nothing wrong with having a basic appreciation for who you are and for what you're able to contribute to life. But what the Bible speaks against is undue pride. Pride that has become inflated. Arrogance, we would call it. It cost Lucifer his standing as the highest of the archangels of heaven. And God kicked him out because of his arrogance, that he would challenge the authority of the Lord God. He got stuck on himself. He realized, he saw that he was the most glorious of all of the angels of heaven. He saw that he was the most powerful of all of the angels of heaven. And he started reading his own press. He started looking too long in the mirror at himself. One day, he challenged God's authority and God's position in glory. And God banished him from heaven. The Old Testament tells us, dear friends, that pride goes before a fall. When we exercise undue pride and arrogance in our lives, dear friends, it'll come back on us. It'll trip us up. It'll ruin us. My mother always put biblical truths in wonderful perspective for me, in ways that I could understand it. And when I remember I asked her, what does that mean, pride goes before a fall? I remember her still telling me, when you get too big for your britches are going to split. Now, I understand that. I know what that means. That's happened a time or two here. That's why I have a robe in my closet. Lowliness. It's not a negative thing. Jesus was humble in heart, humble in mind. And yet Jesus was powerful. Jesus had great influence over people. He was not lacking in anything, but he was a humble man. Mom would say, look at yourself in the mirror and don't forget what you see. My dad would say, remember whose child you are. Live your faith with all lowliness. Then the Apostle Paul says we're to live our faith with gentleness. The Greek word here means meekness. Meek does not mean weak. Meek means under control. It means to live your life under control, not out of control. We would say, live your life sanely, orderly, and not like a chicken with your head cut off. Live your life under control. Endure the rebuke of others. Endure the oppression and the persecution of others because you're a Christian. Submit to the Spirit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and allow it to demonstrate its power by accepting whatever injury you may receive as a Christian. Receive it with a mild and a forgiving spirit. Then the Apostle Paul says we're to live our faith with long suffering, which really means long tempered or patience. Y'all understand the difference between short fuse and long fuse, right? When I was a teenager, up until maybe until I was around 20 or 21, I had a very short fuse. I'd get ticked off at the least little thing that would happen. I'd fly in people's face. I was angry as a young man. But Paul encourages us as Christians to leave off the short fuse of worldliness and to embrace the long fuse of the kingdom of God. Be patient. Be long-tempered. I know that's so difficult for us. Even as Christians, it's difficult for us. My father's mother, Grandma Hazel, used to say, doctors have patience, I don't. And she didn't. And Grandma Hazel was not a very effective witness as a Christian. If patience is a virtue, many of us fail to be virtuous here because we do not have the patience to endure whatever it is the Lord would have us endure in this life. Oftentimes our attitude is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. We're not willing to wait on the Lord. Whenever I think of patience in the biblical sense, I always think of Moses leading the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And they just passed through the gates of Ramses. And they were on their way to the promised land, and their hopes were high, and everybody was excited about getting to the promised land, leaving the slavery behind, leaving the mud pits of Egypt behind, leaving the taskmaster's whips behind, and going on to freedom. And they came to the Red Sea. 2.5 million people Moses led out of Egypt. They're all there at the Red Sea, on the banks of the Red Sea. And off in the distance, they hear the rumble of the war chariots of Egypt pressing down on them. And they see the dust rising up on the horizon as these war chariots and these war horses are coming closer. And they begin to panic. And they begin to fret and they begin to worry. What are we going to do? Pharaoh has sent his army after us. They're going to slaughter us. They will kill us right here on the banks of the Red Sea. And Moses stands in front of the people and he says, be still. Wait upon the Lord. See the power of the Lord God. And he stretched out the shepherd's staff across the sea, and the waters split, and the children of Israel walked across on dry land. I know that there are many things in life, dear friends, that cause us to panic. It may be some news from a doctor that you don't want to hear. It may be your bank account. It may be what's going on in your home. It may be relationships that are falling apart. It may be you feel like you're losing your mind. It may be, guys, you've got a test coming up and you're not ready for it. It may be that your friendships are becoming strained. It may be that you just are unsettled inside. You don't know who you are anymore. You don't understand what life is about anymore. And you have this tendency of panicking. Be still. The psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. I have found in the experiences of my life, dear friends, that whenever I've committed anything to the Lord God, He is never late. He is always on time. Be patient. And then notice here as we close this out that the benefit of our good works, of our being, whatever we do, whatever we say, however we live our lives to reflect the light of Jesus, when we live with all lowliness, when we live with gentleness, when we live with patience, the result is that we bear up one another in love. Now that word bear, very interesting word in the original language. It means to hold yourself up against. But it's not negative, like you're resisting something, you know, like you're holding yourself up against a wall to keep the wall from falling, or you're pushing against a car to keep the car from advancing. It's not holding yourself up against in that sense. It's holding up yourself against in a positive sense, to support. Like you have someone who's not steady on their feet, and so you come alongside them and you stand beside them and you hold on to them, you support them. When we live our Christian witness, when we live by faith, when we live with lowliness of mind, when we live with meekness of heart, when we live with patience in our spirit, then we can support one another, encourage one another. We can stand with one another. The weaker brother that's failing, the weaker sister that feels like she can't go on another step, another day. We can stand in support of those individuals, and we can do so in love. And in doing this, we then strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we'll work together at sticking together as brothers and sisters under the authority and by the power of God's Holy Spirit in an attitude that brings rest and that brings prosperity and quietness to the life. That's what Irene means. That's what peace is really all about. So, let me conclude by saying, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. By your faith, you awaken the world's conscience regarding sin and the need for a Savior. You stop the spread of wickedness and evil in the world by your faith. You live so that others can know Jesus and have an opportunity to be saved from hell and to have eternal life in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You dispel the darkness of sin. And you reveal the righteousness of God to the human heart, to the human mind, to the human soul, to the human spirit. You live in such a way that you remove the darkness of spiritual ignorance and sin and sorrow, and you point the way to Jesus. Are you salt this morning? Are you light today? Are you salt and light that has its full power and potential? Or have you become salt that's kind of lost its strength, and light that's become dim because you are not following Jesus as you should? You're not living for the Lord. You're living more for self. You're living more for the world. You're living more for others. Do you realize the power that you have as a Christian? The power to influence, the power to impact other people. Do you realize what your testimony as a Christian man or woman, teenager, boy or girl, can have on a classmate at school, on a fellow worker at the job, in the neighborhood where you live, even in church where you worship? Do you realize the power that God has placed in you to be salt and to be light? It may be that you're not as powerful as God would have you be to awaken the conscience of man to sin and the need for a Savior. It may be that you're not living your life in such a way that you're arresting the advancement of evil and wickedness in your home, in your school, in your neighborhood. It may be that you're not telling people about Jesus. You're not shining the light of the righteousness of Jesus in your life so that others can see it and by your good works glorify the Father in heaven. But it can be. You can. If you'll only commit your way to the Lord. If you'll only allow the Lord to live His life in you, then you can be salt and light as Jesus wants you to be. Father in heaven, even now, we are concerned about the lives that we live. Because, Lord God, we understand that there are people who watch us. There are people who look at us. There are people who depend upon us, who ask counsel and advice from us, who want us, Lord God, to assist them as they walk down the pathway of life. And what better opportunity do we have, Father, than to be salt to those people and to be light to those people, that they might see that life is not just for the living. Life is preparation for eternity. And we should live our lives in such a way that people see Jesus in us and prepare themselves for eternity. There may be one who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior here this morning. There may be an individual who's never put faith or trust in Christ as Savior. There may be a brother or sister here who realizes today they're not living a life that pleases you. They're not living a life that has power, positive power, spiritual power, heavenly power, and influence over others. They've lost the power of saltiness. They've lost the strength of light in their life. They realize, Lord God, that this displeases you. And they realize, Lord God, that they're bearing a poor witness to those around them. And today, they realize the need to get it right, to get back to the basics, to come back to the place where they belong in Christ Jesus. I pray for that soul that doesn't know Jesus. And I ask, Lord, your Holy Spirit will even now help that person to realize the need for the Savior. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that that soul who longs to have the forgiveness of sin, who longs to have the peace of heaven, who longs to know the joy that can only come from the Lord, will come to the Lord even now. And confess with their lips Jesus Christ and believe in their heart that you have raised him from the dead and today they'll be saved. I also pray for brothers and sisters who are more worldly than they are heavenly, who are more filled with self than they are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are not concerned about the things of God but are more concerned about the things of the flesh. I pray that my brothers and sisters will realize what a poor witness that they're bearing on those who depend upon them for the answers to the complexities of this life. And I pray that today they'll come and renew covenant with you. I pray they'll come to the altar and simply say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Help me, Lord God, to walk the way of righteousness, to be salt and light to those who trust me, to those who depend upon me, to those who look to me for the answers to the questions they have. Father, we give you this time of invitation, and we ask that you be pleased with every decision that is made here today. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.